This morning, as we continue to look at the book of Titus and work our way through this letter, we will be focusing our attention on verse 11 from Titus chapter 2. I don't always do this, but what I'd like us to do, I think, especially would be helpful this morning to remind us of the context. We're going to go back to Titus chapter 1, and we're going to remind ourselves of some of the things we've learned in this letter. And I'll have opportunity to even comment again on some of the things we've already looked at. So we're going to begin our reading Titus chapter 1, and we'll read down to verse 15 of chapter 2, and our text we'll be focusing on is verse 11 from Titus chapter 2. So here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Paul, a bondservant of God, notice that terminology, a bondservant of God, which we run into later, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers, remember these are in the church, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, the Jews, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Again, verse 11, one more time, our verse for today. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Ever since the fall of mankind into sin in the Garden of Eden, God has never been under any obligation to do anything for his creatures, ever. That is the sad reality. That's the horrible consequence of sin. Sin causes us to lose our rights, to lose our privileges. And in Adam, we lost them all. There was a couple in a church, and the husband committed adultery on his wife, and the pastor came to counsel them, and he said to the man who had committed adultery, everything is in her hands at this point. You have broken the marriage covenant. And she does have the right, she doesn't have to, but she does have the right to divorce you. All the cards are in her hands. And he was very harsh with the man, as he should be, and very gentle and caring and comforting with the woman. Not that we need to be, we should also be compassionate with those that fall into sin. But the point is that he had lost it. He had lost the right. He had no more claim to the marriage relationship anymore. The wife could now say it is over if she wanted to. And we lost everything. Much worse than that situation. We lost everything in Adam. God was under no obligation whatsoever to send his son in the world to save it. He didn't have to save one soul. And if he did choose to save some, which he did and he has been pleased to do, he is by no means ever obligated to save all or to make what people call an opportunity for all to be saved. All that has transpired in history since the fall has been on the basis of God's sheer mercy and grace toward his creatures. Now, we don't want to say that Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall was not also gracious, because that also was gracious for God to create them and enter into a covenant relationship with them. But we really see God's grace come front and center when sin enters the mix and grace is greater than that sin. But ever since the time of the fall, God in his kindness has come. Not to all, but to some. And he has appeared to them. He's made his presence known to them. He has revealed himself to them. We speak of very famous people making an appearance sometimes. They are often those who are more rich and famous. They make an appearance at some kind of event, or they make what is known as a cameo appearance in some movie or show. For those of you children, especially boys, who know anything about Spider-Man, the creator of Spider-Man, his name is Stan Lee, and I think he's still alive today, but in some of the Spider-Man movies, Stan Lee will make a cameo appearance and be some character in there. Well, he's the one who created Spider-Man and who started the comic books of Spider-Man. He made a cameo appearance. In Home Alone 2, Donald Trump made this cameo appearance in the hotel. That was before he was president, long before he became president, but he made a cameo appearance. He was a well-known, wealthy, rich, man. But their appearance is significant because they are considered such important people, so well known. Well, God himself the creator of the universe, the most important being, the most famous being of all, has made his appearance time and again, in time and in history, often to those who would become his people. God has revealed himself. And it could be said that God has appeared in some way to all of his people, to all of them. Anyone who is a true believer should be able to say, yes, God has revealed himself to me in a powerful way. And that doesn't mean sometimes we don't doubt the assurance of our salvation and things like that. But the believer comes back to how God has revealed himself to that person in a powerful way. I know that he has appeared to others throughout history, a person might say, but he has appeared to me as well. He has come to me. He has shown me the truth. I know who he is. I know he exists, and I believe in him. He has come to me, and he has changed me. And so, congregation, the question that always must be asked within the visible church of all those in attendance, even those who are members, has God really come to you? Has God really appeared to you? Has God made himself known to you? Not in the sense of a burning bush, but, and we'll talk about this later as we get into our text, but has God made himself real to you? And have you known his presence and you've said, God has come to me and he's changed my heart. He's changed my life. And I love him. Well, we will consider that. You'll see how we'll see how God reveals himself to his people as we look at our text today. We find ourselves looking again at Paul's letter to Titus. This letter, you will remember, was written toward the end of Paul's life, probably just before his last letter, 2 Timothy. These were instructions given to Titus specifically about how he should conduct himself in the church and about what he should do in order to see that the Christian church was well established on the island of Crete. And it is a letter preeminently about godliness. If you were to ask me, what's Titus about in one word, I would have to say probably the word would be godliness. I mean, there's a lot to unpack in Titus, but if there's one word, it's godliness. The godly conduct that should be seen in the leaders of the church and in the members of the church. And if you look at Titus chapter 1, verse 1, right off the bat, he's going to mention godliness. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. So he's just setting the stage for us here. This is going to be a letter about godliness. We saw in chapter 1 the godly qualifications of the elder, contrasted with the ungodly conduct of the Jewish false teachers in the church on the island. Remember, they claimed to be Christians, but they were also, many of them, if not all of them, Jews, and they were trying to be teachers, and they were teaching false things. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, we saw that godly conduct was encouraged among the various members of the congregation, of the various age groups and social classes in the church. So it's a letter about godliness. Now we find ourselves transitioning a little bit in this next section of the letter, which is really like verses 11 through 14, because it is here that we are given the basis for such godly living. The book of Titus is not just a list of do's and don'ts, which is how it can appear at first. It can almost appear when you see all these things about, you know, the lists of all these things people should do and try to be, you almost get this idea of a works-based religion. Well, that's the furthest thing from Paul's mind. It's not just a letter about ethics and morality in the church. It's not a letter that says, do this and you will live, or do this so that you can be known as a good person. No, true godliness is rooted in the work of God's grace upon the heart. And Paul knows this, and he knows it well. Therefore, he never, ever, in any of his letters, leaves out the basis and the hope of the Christian life, which is the work of God in the first place. Now, in several of Paul's other letters, you'll notice a pattern. Like, for example, in Ephesians or Colossians or Romans or others. And Paul first gives what has been done, in general at least, generally speaking, and before he gives what we are to do. He first gives us the theoretical before he gives us the practical. He first gives us the redemption that has been accomplished before he gives us the redemption that is applied. Or to put it another way, he first gives us God's grace, and then he gives us the good works that are to be performed because of that grace in operation in our lives. But here in this letter to Titus, the order is reversed. Up to this point, for the most part, the apostle has given us what we must do before he goes into what has been done, which is fine as long as we get there. The Holy Spirit is guiding and leading Paul as he is writing this. And so after giving us all of these wonderful instructions in godly living to elders, to the older men and women, to the younger men and women, to slaves, he then goes into why and how that is possible. And that is why in verse 11 we have the word for. As if he was saying, all of you in the church should live this way for or because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That is what makes the difference. God's grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men. In fact, really, all of these verses 11 through 14 are centered around God's grace in redemption. This is the section that really develops God's grace in salvation in the whole letter to Titus. Verses 11 through 14 are actually one sentence in the Greek text. So if you were reading the original Greek, you would see that, you know, there's no what we would consider periods. They were different. But it's all one sentence. As one has well said, these verses are one long sentence, and grace stands as its overarching theme or subject. And if you were to take the time to just meditate on this passage, you would see this is a wonderful section of text. It's very, very rich. William Hendrickson called it one of the richest passages in Holy Writ. Another has said that in these verses we see the whole Christian life from God's perspective. We see the past fact of Christ's appearance. We see the present obligations of salvation, and we see the future hope of the Lord's return, all wrapped up into one very beautiful sentence, verses 11 through 14. But we want to begin today by just gleaning. I mean, you know me, I try to tackle on more. I wanted to take this whole section, but we're just going to start with the first verse. We're just going to glean some of the wonderful truths that are contained in this very first verse. Short and sweet, but profound. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We will consider first the appearance of God's grace, and then we will consider the salvation that is brought to all men. The appearance of God's grace, and then the salvation that is brought to all men. If you were to study this verse in the original Greek text, you would quickly note that the first word in the verse is not actually the word for. That word is there. That word for can also be translated as since or then. But it is not the first word in the original text. The first word is appear. In Greek, you can put the words in different order. The order of the words is not as important because you determine the meaning and the structure of it by the endings that are placed on the words. It's not that way in the English language, where word order is very important to understand what the sentence is saying. But as I've mentioned to you before, the first word of a sentence in Greek is often very significant because it is frequently placed there for emphasis. And so, while grace looms large in this passage, the Apostle Paul wants us to, at the same time, take notice of its great appearance in the first place. We could almost translate the verse this way: appeared then to all men has the grace of God bringing salvation. Paul starts off, appeared. The grace of God has appeared, and he puts that first. What does he mean by the appearance of God's grace? The word appear is the word epiphano. It combines two words, epi, which means, can mean a lot of things, but in this case it means either on or upon or to, and phano, which is the word for appear or to bring to light. So on, upon, to, and then appear or bring to light. So the word carries with it this idea of appearing on or upon or appearing to something or someone. Thus, the word epiphano is often translated as to show forth, or to make manifest to, or even at times to give light to, or to shine down on. Okay. The same word is used in Acts 27, verse 20. Acts 27 is very close to the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28. In Acts 27, Paul is taken aboard a ship, and they're trying to make it to Italy. And there's that horrible tempest, you remember, and the people are going without food, and there's this horrible tempest has caused there to be no sunlight or anything. It's very dark. And this is what we read in Acts 27, verse 20. Now, when neither the sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we should be saved was finally given up. All the people were losing hope when neither the sun nor stars appeared for many days. That's the word from our verse. The sun and stars, they weren't appearing in the sky. They didn't shine down on the people. That's our word. Now, epiphano and then epiphania, which is the noun form, are the words where we get epiphany. Epiphany. Maybe you children have heard of an epiphany before. I think when I was younger, I misunderstood the word. I thought epiphany was like, a thought that would come to your mind, or this great vision or something. But an epiphany, if you were to look it up in a dictionary, it would say the manifestation of a divine or supernatural being. And actually, in Greek culture and thought, there was a lot of talk about epiphanies. There's a lot of use of this word. For example, in Greek mythology, children, have you studied Greek mythology and those Greek gods appearing or manifesting themselves to people? It was a very religious word, also among the Romans, because in the case of the Roman Caesars, they claimed to be the manifestation, the appearance of God on earth. They were an epiphany, so to speak. And in fact, this passage by Paul is a direct attack on a common view in his day that the Roman Caesar was a manifestation or appearance of God. And he's saying, no, he's not. He's going to refer to Christ as the true manifestation of God. The only real epiphany comes from him. Now, in addition to that idea of an epiphany, there's also been known the Feast of the Epiphany in the history of the Christian church. In fact, the Feast of the Epiphany was one of the first great three great principal feast days or festival days to appear on the church calendar in the early church. Maybe some of you have heard about the Feast of the Epiphany. Okay, it was put together with Christmas and Easter. All three of those festival days have a long-standing tradition and began to be celebrated around the 4th century A.D. The Feast of Epiphany in the Western Church has typically been celebrated on January 6th, so just a couple days ago, is the Feast of the Epiphany, 12 days after Christmas. And it commemorates the coming of the Magi, or the wise men, to Jesus when Jesus was probably close to the age of 2 years old, somewhere between the ages of 1 and 2. And they brought those gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And by the way, you know, children, we don't know how many wise men there were. We often have the picture of three wise men, but we know they brought three gifts, but there could have been two wise men, there could have been four wise men, there could have been three, but we don't know for sure. But it is called an epiphany because this is where Christ is first manifested in the flesh to Gentiles. If you think about that, when the wise men came and they brought these gifts, these men were Gentiles. They were from the east. Okay, they were from that part of the land where Job was. They were from that part of the land where Babylon was. They came from the east. They were, in a sense, Gentiles. And so they came, and they are the first Gentiles to see the manifestation, or to see the incarnation of our Lord. And that's why that's referred to as the Epiphany, when the wise men came. Now, in the Eastern Church, Epiphany typically commemorates the baptism of Jesus, where his identity is made known at his baptism, at the baptism of Jesus. And so this little Greek word, epiphano, has been very significant in history. But interestingly, it's only used four times in the New Testament. And two out of those four times, they are used by Paul in this letter to Titus. It's only used four times, and two of those times is in this letter to Titus. And so Paul, in this letter, really wants to emphasize the appearance of God's grace at a particular time in history, namely the coming of Christ and how that transforms our lives for godly living. Now, although this word is only used four times in the New Testament, it's worth noting that it is also used in the Greek Old Testament a number of times. The same word is used, for example, in the very familiar Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. That's the word. The Lord make His face shine upon you. The Lord make His face appear to you and shine brightly upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. The same word is used in reference to God appearing to Jacob when he fled from his brother Esau, and where he set up that rock for his pillow we mentioned earlier, children. And he had that vision of a ladder reaching up to heaven and the angels of heaven going up and down, ascending and descending on it. And he said, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And several years later, when he came back to that place, it says in Genesis 35, 7, "And he," that is Jacob, "built an altar there and called the place El Bethel," literally God of the house of God, "because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother." And so Jacob's, this is where God appeared to him, epiphano. This is where God appeared. And so this reminds us of God's gracious appearances throughout the history of redemption. When God appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden. When God appeared to Noah and told him to build an ark. When God appeared to Abraham in the land of Ur, of the Chaldees, and said, "Get out of there, out of your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you." When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and told him to lead his people out of Egypt. When God appeared in such a powerful way at the top of Mount Sinai, when God spoke audibly from that, the top of that mountain to millions, his law, the only time in history, the only time in the Bible that has ever happened. And after that, they said to Moses, "Don't let God speak to us anymore, lest we die. You speak to us from now on." All these appearances and so many more. And I think Jonathan Edwards is right when he argues that all these appearances of God in Scripture, what theologians call theophanies, okay, combining the word for God, theos, and then the word we're looking at today, epiphano, okay, a manifestation or an appearance of God, what they call theophanies, are more really accurately called Christophanies. Appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ. All of them. Because God, ever since the fall, can only be approached through means of a mediator. God can have no fellowship with a sinful human being. There is no breach. There is no hope where there's no mediator. And so if there wasn't a second person of the Trinity, all hope is gone. All hope is lost. Immediately it's severed. Never before will you be in God's favorable presence. The relationship between God and man is only possible through the mediation of Christ. And therefore, these appearances of God are appearances of Christ before he was incarnate. So who is speaking from the burning bush? It's Christ. Who is speaking the law from Mount Sinai? It is Christ. Who wrestles with Jacob? It's Christ. All of these appearances, it's the pre-incarnate Christ. It's the second person of the Trinity. Every time. That's what Jonathan Edwards argues, and I think rightly so. But of course, all of these appearances were just a small foretaste of the far greater glorious appearance that was yet to come, weren't they? All those glorious appearances were like appetizers before the meal. They were like cheese and crackers before the main dish comes out that we are going to enjoy. And I've had people say to me things like, wouldn't it be awesome to be able to go back to those days when God spoke to people and he appeared to people? Why doesn't he do that anymore? I've had people ask me that. But you see, all of these appearances were nothing. I mean, they were great, but they were nothing when compared to the coming of Christ in the flesh. The most incredible appearance God ever made in human history. Perhaps even more significant than the death and resurrection of Christ that boggles the mind, that is so incredible we will never be able to fully wrap our minds around, is God taking upon him human flesh. And that for all of eternity, for a million years after we're in heaven, there will still be Christ in the flesh forever. And before the incarnation, he never had that. It's incredible. We can't imagine it. It's unbelievable. And I believe that is what the Apostle Paul is largely referring to in our text. The incarnation of Christ. This wonderful appearing of God's grace. Now, not exclusively, I do think he also has reference to the life and ministry of our Lord on this earth. But his first real appearance came, this true appearance of God bringing salvation came when he took on human flesh. This is not some like one of the other manifestations of God or of Christ in the Old Testament. This is God incarnate. That's why Jesus said to Philip, when Philip said, show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us. And Jesus says, Philip, have I been so long with you now that you don't know who I really am? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. What an incredible statement that is. Now, our text says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, which is quite a claim, isn't it? If we think about it, truly the grace of God has appeared to much of the known world, hasn't it, through the incarnation. Many in the world know about the incarnation of Christ. Just a few days ago, many in the world were thinking about and celebrating the incarnation of our Lord. Very many know about Christ coming into the world. They know that story, at least. Even those who are not true believers, even those who are outright pagans and want nothing to do with the church or the Christian religion, they know about the incarnation. They know about Christ's coming. And even many who are Jews or Muslims or Hindus or other religions know about that. Many in the world have at least a head knowledge of the teaching of the church with regard to the incarnation. And of course, as the message of this gospel continues to go forth, it's bringing salvation to people. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, We're going to put our thinking caps on for a little bit here. It's possible that that is what Paul is referring to in our text. It's possible that what I just described, that this idea, this knowledge of the incarnation of Christ coming and the gospel going forth, that that's what he has in mind. However, he may mean something a little bit more specific. Because you see, the word that Paul uses for salvation in this verse, soterios, often, though I will admit not always, but often refers not to just a head knowledge of the way of salvation, but the actual application of salvation to the soul. One Greek dictionary says that the word properly refers to applied salvation, emphasizing the direct application of God's salvation. For example, the same word, soterios, is used in Ephesians 6, 17, where Paul urges the Christians at Ephesus to take up the helmet of salvation. This is just not just a knowledge of the way of salvation. This is referring to the salvation that has been applied to them. The same word is also used at the very end of the book of Acts, after Paul tried to share the gospel with Jews in Rome for one last time, at least in the book of Acts, at the very end, and they rejected it. He's preaching to the Jews in Rome, and they're rejecting it, and he says this in Acts 28, 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. He's not talking about just a knowledge of the way of salvation. This salvation is going to come to them. They will hear it. They will be changed by it, you see. And that is why in our passage, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it doesn't just say salvation. If you look at the text in front of you, it says brings salvation. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That word bring is not a different Greek word. It's just the word soterios. But soterios means to bring salvation and apply it to the soul, you see. And so they translate it, bring salvation. George W. Knight said the word should be understood to mean bringing God's saving power. So has God brought his saving power to all men? What does this mean then? What does Paul mean? What does Paul mean by this salvation being brought and this grace being brought to all men? Well, in addition to the meaning of the word salvation, we should also keep in mind what Scripture often means and what Paul often means in his letters when he uses the word all and refers to all men. And of course, we are going to get into that wonderful debate about how all doesn't always mean all. And in fact, a lot of times it doesn't mean all in the way that we think it does at times or what we want it to say. But I want us to do just a brief word study and look at how this word is used in Scripture. So if you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to be flipping around for just a couple of minutes, and I want you to see how this word is used. We're going to be in 1 Timothy 2, then we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, and then back to this again, but I'm going to try to help us see the importance of this word. And in all of these instances, it's the same Greek word that's used in Titus 2:11. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, you can even tell by the context here that it would be very difficult for a person who is leading in the service of worship to actually pray for every single individual on the earth. Okay? Because the point here is that Paul is asking for prayer for all kinds of men. And actually, if you look up the word for all, it will tell you in a Greek, Thayer's Greek lexicon, that it often means all classes or all types or all manner of men. And you can see that in this text. So giving of thanks be made for all men, In other words, all kinds of men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. In other words, there's no person you can think of who is a king that you shouldn't pray for. Okay? Now let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, the same word is used. We're going to look at verse 23. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Now, obviously, it could be understood that everyone who was sick who came to him, he healed all of them. But the point of the passage is, it says, all kinds of sickness. That word kinds is not a different Greek word, okay? It's the same Greek word as in our text in Titus. But they're translating it as all kinds because that's what it means. All kinds of sick people. All kinds of disease. Now look just a little bit further down in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Let's look at Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. There, the same word is used again. He's not saying absolutely every evil thing that could possibly be said, but all kinds of evil, all manner of evil things. That's the same word in our text, because the word means often all kinds, all types, all classes, all manner, you see. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 again. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's finish looking at that passage. We just read about how intercessions and giving of thanks should be made for all men. Beginning at verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean absolutely every single individual? Does it mean Pharaoh? Okay, think. Okay, it's all classes, it's all kinds, it's all manner of men, you see. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. Now notice this, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The reason the word all is now so significant in the New Testament is because now the gospel is not just confined to the Jews, but it's going to all the nations of the world, to all the Gentiles as well. And he makes that clear in this passage. And he says, I'm a teacher of the Gentiles. Now look back at verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. Did Jesus truly pay the penalty for every single individual? Did he pay that penalty for Judas Iscariot? You see, it's not every individual. It's all kinds of people. It's all manner of people. It's all classes of people. If you go back to Titus again, chapter 2, verse 11. So what does the Apostle Paul most likely mean in Titus 2:11? Well, it's something very similar to the other passages we have looked at. For the grace of God that brings salvation, that actually brings salvation, has appeared to all manner of men, all kinds of men, all types of men. And that makes perfect sense given the context of the passage, doesn't it? Because who is Titus just told to instruct in the Christian faith about how to live a godly life? All kinds of people, the older men, the older women, the younger men, himself, and even slaves. So this great salvation has not just been made aware to these individuals. It didn't just appear to them out there somewhere with a knowledge of Christ's coming, with a bare head knowledge of the life and ministry of Christ. It was brought to them. Brought to their hearts by the power of the Spirit. William Hendrickson, commenting on this passage, said this about the use of the word all in this passage. Quote, Male or female, old or young, rich or poor, all are guilty before God, and from them all God gathers his people. Aged men, aged women, young men, and even slaves should live consecrated lives, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to men of all these various groups or classes. It dawned upon all, regardless of age, gender, or social standing. Now, I know for some of you, I'm kind of just beating a dead horse and you were already persuaded of this, but maybe for others, this is helpful for you because it's very important, because the gospel that so many churches across our land preach is not the one that I just shared with you. They misunderstand all of these passages and they end up preaching a false gospel, saying that God loves all of you the same and Jesus died for all of you the same, when in fact, he did not. And until we get back to the real gospel, revival and reformation is not going to happen. God is not honored by that message. It's not every individual without distinction. It's all classes. It's all types. Now let's hear it from John Calvin. I've got one more quote for you. John Calvin, now people often quote his theological works or his commentaries, but this is from one of his sermons, and his sermons are very different. Let me tell you, Calvin was a powerful preacher, and he did not mince words, and you will hear that here. But he comments on this passage. This is what he says. This is how he preached. God did not choose only the great, the noble, and those who are esteemed, but he poured out his mercy on the lowliest, on the rejected, the scorned, and the disgraced, especially thinking of how great the great grace of the gospel has come to slaves. He chose to honor them by admitting them to the ranks of his children. It is in that context that Paul speaks of all men. So now listen. So we see how absurd those blockheads are who presume to expound Holy Scripture and who, true to form, mistakenly maintain that God would have all men to be saved, since his grace has appeared for the salvation of all, and because free will exists, there is no election, and no one has been predestined to salvation. Now, if beasts were able to speak, they would have to be a little more clever than that. You get a little taste of how John Calvin preached. You can see how he was so popular. And so we should understand what this passage really means. It means that the grace of God, which appeared in the incarnation of Christ, in his life and ministry, in his death and resurrection, actually accomplishes salvation, and it brings salvation to all kinds of people. Thus, as I said earlier, the verse is perhaps best translated this way. Appeared then to all men has the grace of God bringing salvation. Now, I want to close with one final thought. We're almost done. Earlier, I mentioned that the Apostle Paul uses this word two times, epiphano, that word for appear. The other place he uses it in Titus is in Titus chapter 3. And so you can look at Titus chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now here Paul uses appear in a slightly different way. He's actually linking the appearance of God with, to a person, with the regeneration that takes place within the soul of a human being. You know, Peter in 1 Peter 2:12 talks about how people will be glorified by, God will be glorified when people come to a saving knowledge of the truth as a result of your example and your testimony. And it talks about in the day of their visitation. What is the day of their visitation? It's when God visits them uniquely by the power of their spirit and causes them to be born from above. And one of the evidences that we have been born from above, Paul elaborates on in Titus, is the ability to lead an increasingly godly life. Not a perfect life, not a sinless life, but that's what this letter is all about. He's saying, pursue godliness, because this is what God has done in you. And if he hasn't, you cannot pursue those things. But it is that personal transformation of the life that reveals itself in godly living. God reveals himself to his people, not just in the incarnation, but in the heart, in regeneration. And so I ask you, congregation, is your knowledge, is your understanding of the appearance of God just in this book? Is it just in history? Or has God visited you? Has God changed your heart? Children, are you able to say, I'm able to increasingly live a more godly life? I love the Lord and I want to live for him. I want to be obedient to him. And are you able to confess your sins and to repent? That's the evidence that God has visited you, that he has appeared to you this way in that work of regeneration. And may God be pleased to do that great work in each one of our hearts and lives. Let's pray together. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the word that you have brought to us this morning, for unpacking it for us and helping us to understand your word aright. And we do pray, Father, that you would work in each of our hearts. And that, as I prayed earlier, if there is anyone in this place who does not truly know the Lord, anyone that you have not personally appeared to and visited in that great work of regeneration and the change of the heart, Lord, that you would do that work in them. And Lord, they would be able to see from that evidence, fruit in their life of godliness that brings glory and honor to you. Oh God, we do pray, do this great work. Seal your word to our hearts by the power of your Spirit and help us to live according to it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.